Because it ties together a number of the things that we've been talking about with God, who he is, holy, deserving, faithful, and true. And actually, we will devote our time this morning most specifically to God as truth, or God as being true. Now, this is kind of a tricky topic, so I'm going to ask you to hang with me. It's a touch more heady in the beginning to understand what the significance of this is, but I hope by the time we get midstream, you'll be all over it, and by the time we get to the end, it will be grabbing you, all right? Every once in a while, people talk about how do you preach. They talk about things called helicopter takeoffs, where you go zing and try to get everybody flying. This morning, we're taking like a slow taxi, all right? And then we're going to gain our elevation by the time we get to the end. So, Lord, I ask that you truly would receive our worship this morning, and that part of our worship would be the devotion of our mind to understanding who you are, and then the commitment of our will to take it and grasp it and let us affect how we live moment by moment. I know, Lord, that is a work of your Holy Spirit. We will not do it of our own, and we cannot understand it by ourselves. So we do ask your intervention, your help, and your encouragement in this journey, and we give you our praise for the result. In Jesus' name, amen. So truth these days is a very elusive topic. Probably more hard to come by than a decent night of sleep. And sometimes a decent night of sleep isn't that easy. If you are at all connected to media about the world, then you have become very familiar with the idea of fake news. I found that little picture on your left quite intriguing. How do you pixelate the word truth? It's made up of lies. I don't know if you can see that, but all of the white inside the black letters is the word lies, 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 lies. And this is part of the dilemma that we are facing in our world. People are declaring that what they say is true and they have the truth, and yet it feels to us often like embedded in it is nothing but deception. There are all kinds of accusations and counter-accusations. The only question this week is who's next on the chopping block? And it will be someone. Their claims will be either validated or declared to be nothing but lies until the secret recording pops up and then the attorneys move in. For some people, truth is almost an irrelevant topic today. We'll get into that a little bit more. It's like there is no truth. We create our own truth. We manufacture our own reality. But when it comes to the major issues of life, it really does pose us with some problematic issues. So if you want to figure out why you are on this planet, what is meaning? What is purpose? How do you gather significance? What gives value to your life? When we've gathered here again and again and again over the recent weeks to celebrate people's lives and to remember what they have contributed to us, it kind of does make a difference what a person has done and what they leave behind. We're so instant, we oftentimes don't even want to think about that. And yet the answers and the opinions about these significant big questions seem to be as multiplied and flow as freely as the soda fountain in the pizza parlor, or if you prefer, the beer in the English pub. There are gurus, there are spiritualists, there are all kinds of people who are positing to us all kinds of ways to look at the world around us. The people who study these things, the pollsters and all of those folks, are telling us there is more spiritual interest in the world today than ever before. But it's a spiritualism that is not founded in any body of truth. certainly not in the claims of Christianity or the teachings of the Bible. I find it rather intriguing that the majority of these folks who offer views about how you can find your spiritual self usually have a book, a DVD, a retreat, or some other package that you really need to get to find the secrets of their belief system. Ka-ching! And if it's all that true, why is it all that secret? The amazing thing about the Bible is that God offers to us His truth, His wisdom, that's its claim, we'll get back to that, as a gift. It's for us to receive. It does tell us a way, and it does claim there is right and wrong, truth and lie. Now, if the difference in the two was about whether you get 4% or 5% on your retirement portfolio, then maybe it's not worth the airtime to talk about. But if the way the Bible presents it is actually accurate, as I believe it is, then this is about the big issues of life. This makes a difference. And it makes a difference not only for time, it makes a difference for eternity. So, I'm going to suggest to you this morning, contrary to much of what you will hear in our culture, that there is truth and there is error. There is a genuine reality and there are all kinds of false realities. And the way that we distinguish between the two, God has revealed to us by declaring things about Himself, that He is true and the source of truth. Now, whenever you get into a truth discussion, then you have to deal with the question of authority. So, how do you put authority and truth together? Everybody who wants to speak their opinions claims some authority for their point of view, even if it boils down to, it's right for me, which is a common thing you'll hear today. Well, I don't know if I can buy into that, but this is right for me. And if it's right for me, then the belief system says, then that is my right. That is my truth. And the question that it forces us to wrestle with, is there a truth outside of ourselves? Is there something that actually makes us say, yeah, this is okay, and this is not okay? This is going to get me where I need to be, and this is not going to get me where I need to be. The Bible claims to be such an authority, the self-revelation of God, and if we receive it as it declares itself, then the answers that it gives to these questions ought to be of pretty significant interest to us. And so, with some degree of assurance, I'm going to believe for the moment that most of you are with me on this. Probably personally, you're already there. But I also engage this with you because I think you are surrounded by people who don't believe this. You have kids and grandkids and neighbors and friends who don't buy into this. And we may ask ourselves, in a world that's giving a lot of pushback to Christians, why should we stick our necks out there? And why do we take the risk? And why do we even invite the repercussions of people who say, you know, you're just narrow, judgmental bigots? Well, if we're just narrow, judgmental bigots, then get rid of us. But if we actually have the fundamental truth that is essential to human well-being, then maybe we ought to keep talking. And since I'm going to keep going, you know my answer. If we accept that the Bible is God's revelation, and the God that it reveals to us is actually the Creator God of the universe, then it makes a big difference how we understand who God is in this regard. So, for a moment, I'm going to just dig you in to a couple of passages of what the Bible says, and then we're going to talk about why it matters. And for most of us, the why it matters is probably much more significant. That's when we're going to gain altitude. Okay, but we got to have a reason to get up there and see it. So the beginning premise here is that God is truth. That means that he is true in his very nature, and it also means that he is the source of truth. Now listen to these passages. We don't have time to take them all on in their context. That might be something you want to do this week. Go home with that outline, look up these verses, read what's around it. But we're going to begin with Psalm 31, verse 5, which says, "You are my rock, my fortress, and guide. You have ransomed me, O God of truth." So the psalmist here makes a declaration about God's work in his life, and he bases that declaration on the fact that God is a God of truth. In Genesis chapter 4, verse 27, we find ourselves in the middle of the story where Eliezer is sent to find a wife for his master. And this is what he says when he arrives at the home of Abraham's brother. He says, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not forsaken his loving kindness and his truth toward his master." So he's out looking for a wife for Isaac that Abraham wants to continue the promise of God that has been given to him. And he says, God has led him there, and that has happened through his loving kindness and his truth. "The Lord has guided me in the way to the house of my master's brothers." In other words, the promise of the Lord to Abraham, God is fulfilling it, and Eliezer as his servant receives this as something about the character or the nature of God. Psalm 86:15, "You, O Lord, are a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness and in truth." And we find this, these statements about God's truth are wrapped in around a lot of the other attributes that many people feel more comfortable talking about. So we like to talk about God as gracious and merciful and kind and forgiving and full of love. But in God, there is no discontinuity between those things and truth. Our world tends to want to separate them. Romans chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul is writing about the fact that we are all justly offenders of God's righteousness. And he says there, "What then? If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it?" And in Pauline fashion, he raises this transition, "May it never be." That is, he's like saying, no way, Jose. "Let God be found true, even though every man be found a liar." If you want to find truth, Paul says, you find it in God. Now, interestingly, in the New Testament, we find the truth statements more about Jesus and from the words of Jesus than we do about God the Father. Back up. We understand the scriptures to teach that God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have an identical nature. They are three persons in one essence. So anything that is true about Jesus is so true because it is also true about the Father and the Spirit. So if the scripture says that Jesus is true or Jesus is truth, then that is, as an essential character of his, also belongs to the Father and to the Son. You know this verse, Malin just mentioned it, John 14:6. "I am the way," the Jesus speaking here, "the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." John chapter 1. He is introducing us to the Word that was eternally with the Father. And then in verse 14, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of," two things, "grace and truth." Now, interesting, these two in John's thought often run together. So Jesus comes into the world full of grace and truth because the world itself, now tainted by sin, is full of the opposite. It's full of the absence of grace and lies. Lies are the primary method of God's adversary, Satan, who rebelled against him. In John chapter 8 will tell us he is a liar and the father of lies. And whatever he says, you can count on this. It's a lie. And God reveals himself to be the opposite of that. Now, many connect truth and judgment in our world. They think because I and you, perhaps, believe in truth, we are judgmental. Notice how John reveals this. He doesn't say that Jesus was full of judgment and truth. It is his fullness of truth coupled with his fullness of grace that makes him known to us. In fact, verse 17 continues that though there was a law given through Moses, grace and truth are realized through Jesus Christ. And verse 18 then says, and Jesus is the one who has come to explain God to us. In other words, Jesus is truth. He is filled with grace and truth, and he has come to show us that the Father is full of grace and truth. They are both completely true of them. They share the same nature. In John chapter 18, we come to the other end of Jesus' life. Now he's under trial by Pilate. He's being questioned as to whether or not he's claimed to be a king. That's a part of the charge that's been brought against him. It's a treasonous charge. And Pilate, as a Roman ruler, is being asked to give him a capital punishment because, in effect, they're saying this guy's against Caesar, and you can't be any friend of Caesar's and be on his side. And they flip the question here to be one of political intrigue, not character and Jesus' word. So Pilate asks him, and Jesus answers, "You say correctly, I am a king." Now this is an incredible statement that he makes. We've looked at this in another context, but if you happen to not be here, I want to introduce it to you. Here's what Jesus says, a reason he came into the world. "For this I have been born, and for this reason I have come into the world, to testify to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." So as believers, as those of you who have accepted Christ as Savior, you have embraced that Jesus is the truth. He is the way, the truth, and the life. And yet the culture is still squeezing on us to somehow minimize the truth of who Jesus is, to shut up about talking about the truth of who Jesus is and what he's claimed. But this is telling us that if we really know Jesus, we know that he is of the truth, and we will hear his voice. His truth will resonate inside of us. It will excite us. It will challenge us. It will transform us. Now, Pilate also goes on to say, what is truth? So people have been asking that question for a long time. Let me give you a quick definition, working definition, just so we have some sense of commonality on that. Most people will agree, in some form or another, that truth is that which conforms to reality. In other words, we can create all kinds of senses of reality, but truth is that which actually aligns with what is real or what is accurate, the way things really are. If you do some more reading on this, you'll come across another word that theologians sometimes use to refer to the veracity of God, his truthfulness. It's a word of another origin. But what it essentially says to us is that God is absolutely reliable and he is the ultimate reality. Okay? So he defines what is real and everything about him is real. And the contrast to that, though I'm not going to take the time to show you all of the passages, are the antithesis of that which aligns with reality. So lies and deception and fantasy and imagination and twists of truth All of these other approaches that cause us to create our own realities are in conflict with what God says is the truth. Now, how do we find what this truth is? The scripture tells us that God's words or his laws or his commandments as well as his nature are truth. Psalm 119, I'll give you three verses of those we could choose from that single psalm, beginning with 142. Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness, and your law is truth. You are near, O Lord, verse 151, and all your commandments are truth. And verse 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. So what God says, he claims to be true. The question then you have to wrestle down is God trustworthy? Can I believe him in what he says? And the scriptures, of course, say he is absolutely trustworthy. He not only tells the truth, he will never tell what is not the truth. We'll get to that in a minute. 2 Samuel chapter 7 is a prayer of David. If you can recall the context, David is established as king after all of this struggle with Saul. He's vanquished all of his enemies, and he decides that he's been living in this palace, and he has all this earthly place, and God, ever since he came to dwell with his people, has been in a tent. And he has this interchange with Nathan the prophet, and he says, I really want to build a house for God. And Nathan encourages him, and he goes home, and he has a dream, a vision. God communicates to him. He says, I want you to go back and tell David that though my hand is upon him, and I am going to establish his family, and he will reign on this promised throne, he's not going to build the house. His son is going to be the one that builds the house. And David responds to this message from Nathan with faith and with a prayer to God. And as a part of that prayer, he makes this statement, verse 28, Now, O Lord God, you are God, and your words are truth, and you have promised this good thing to your servant. Last week we were looking at the promises of God. The promises of God are sure and secure. The promises of God are not sure and secure if God does not tell the truth. They run together. Jesus, at the end of his earthly life, John 17, he prays for his disciples. And by extension there, it says he prays for all who will come to believe through him. And he makes this very simple request of the Father. Sanctify them. Set them apart. Make them holy in the truth. And what is that truth? He says, your word is truth. So if God is true, and he is truth, and he is the source of that truth, then we want to spend the next few minutes answering the preacher's great question, which is, so what? Okay? This is life's great question. If we get information, so what? If we get information that we believe is actually reliable and trustworthy, so what? Does it actually matter? And this is where I sort of want to gain altitude and fly with you for a while, because the part of saying that God is true and truth can just sound like an intellectual statement. But now we're going to dig into what is its actual significance. If God were not true and were not truth, how would it affect us? Not just us who believe, but the world. And how does the fact that God is true and truth transform the way that we live in this world? And how does it influence the things that we look for and forward to in this world? And it's rather amazing what gets connected up with God's truth. We're just going to kind of scratch the surface here for a couple of minutes. Here is the impact of the fact that God is true and truth. Number one, according to Scripture, it guides us. Now, I know a lot of people who need direction in life. I've had a lot of people come and ask me for guidance, for wisdom, for what does God want me to do on? And they fill in the blank. Well, the only way you can give an authoritative or significant answer to that question is if there is a true way to go. So here's what Psalm 43, verse 3 says, Oh, send out your light and your truth, and let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling place. In other words, if I want to know the way that God wants me to go, I need to find it in his truth. Psalm 86:11, the psalmist asks God, it's a sort of prayer, teach me your way, O Lord, and I will walk in your truth. And the parallelism of the Hebrew poetry there says that the word way and the word truth are intrinsically connected. So being taught is connected to the walk. I want to learn it so I can do something with it. And the way that I am to go is that which is of the truth. Psalm 25, verse 10. All the paths of the Lord are loving kindness and truth to those who keep his covenant and his testimonies. If you need guidance for your life, you need something that's reliable, something that's true. And therefore, God says, my truth gives you the way to go. Did not Jesus say, I am the way and the truth? And what is the effect? The life. That God is truth is a preserving influence for us. Or we could use the word safety here. I'll explain that in a second from Psalm 40:11. Or if you're taking notes, you can also look up Psalm 61:7. You, O Lord, will not withhold your compassion from me, for your loving kindness and your truth will continually preserve me. And that preserve word in Hebrew, according to the dictionary that defines Hebrew words for us, it states it this way, safety, to keep from injury or from harm. So God's truth is designed to preserve us from that which will destroy us, to keep us from harm. Now, a lot of people want to know, how do I get safely through this world? It's a treacherous place. And part of the answer of scriptures is that you have to know the truth. The truth is what makes your way safe. It is not that you can find a way that will eliminate all problem, all trial, all difficulty, all pain, all suffering. You just want to be on the true way, because when you're on that true way, you are protected. It does not change. God's truth does not change. Now, we're going to spend a touch more time on this because of the implications of it. I couldn't find a verse that specifically says God's truth does not change, but what the scripture says is God's truth is everlasting. If his truth lasts forever, then it can't change. Those two go hand in hand. So Psalm 117, I'm going to read you an entire psalm this morning, all two verses of it. Praise the Lord, all nations. Laud him, all peoples, for his loving kindness is great toward us, and the truth of the Lord is everlasting. How are we supposed to respond to that? Praise, worship. The fact that God is true and that truth is not going to change ought to invoke a heart response in us by which we get excited about who God is, because everything else around us is constantly changing. If you can answer a handful of questions for the world with absolute assurance, what's going to happen to the economy? What's going to happen to the stock market? What's going to happen to the price of gold? And what's going to happen in international relationships? Are there going to be any more wars? What's going to happen to the trade wars that are currently going on? If you could answer those kinds of questions for people with absolute certainty, people would be tracking you, following you, begging you to tweet, to blog, to Instagram, to post, to put it behind an airplane and drag it along the beach. Do whatever you could, because people want stuff to be secure. And they want to know what isn't going to change. God's truth will not change. Which then means, by implication, if God is true, he cannot lie. So there is nothing that God is going to say that will deceive us. Now, we saw this in Romans chapter 3, where Paul was writing there about let God be true and every man a liar. There is another passage that I want to direct you to in this regard in the opening of the book of Titus. Now, we know that Paul's letters, his writings to these friends and churches are letters. So they follow a certain format of a first century letter. And they start with a greeting. So Paul is introducing himself to people. And it's sort of like you're probably using email or text messaging or something these days more than you are handwriting letters. But in the old day, when we used to handwrite letters, and you went to school and they taught you how do you write a business letter, it always starts with that return information stuff up there at the top. And then you have a salutation. You have a greeting. There's a format by which you say, Dear Bonnie. And then you write your content. Well, Paul had a way of saying, Dear Bonnie, and then unloading a lot of significant stuff in it. And there is no more significant two-verse opening to a letter than you're going to find in Titus chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. This is how it reads. This is the kind of typical greeting. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ. But then he would say the two part. So, hi, Bonnie. Greetings, Bonnie. Dear Bonnie, this is Dale. And then, whoa, here we go. For the faith of those chosen of God and the knowledge of the truth, and that's our key word there, which is according to godliness in the hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised long ages ago. Now, how many of you are writing to a friend and so introduce God into the beginning of your letter? But this was so much in the heart of the Apostle Paul, he makes four very substantive statements here that are relevant to our discussion. Number one, he affirms the very nature of God, his character. He says, God who cannot lie. And then secondly, he says that this truth and not lying is connected to righteousness or godliness. It is a knowledge of the truth that is according to godliness. Godliness is just the human side of God's righteousness. It's the outworking of God's holiness, if you will. And Romans chapter 1, when we tuck it in with this, says that the unrighteous, those ungodly, have exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Okay, so here he's telling us that God, who cannot lie, is giving us the truth. What was the effect in Romans chapter 1? They stopped worshiping the Creator and started worshiping the creature. What is it for us who understand the truth of God, who cannot lie? We worship the God who so reveals himself. You see, they're diametrically opposed to each other. Its significance. It's connected to our future hope of eternal life. This knowledge of the truth that is according to godliness is in the hope of eternal life, and it is connected to God's word because it is that which he promised long ago. Now, if you need a devotional this week, let me encourage you just to sit down for a few minutes, whatever you spend, and talk yourself back through these two verses at the beginning of Titus. And think about what Paul is saying here and the pressing implications for life. So this helps me know who God is. This helps me know how God acts. This tells me what I am anticipating in life. And it's assuring me that I can find a way to get to that information. God is telling me, he's giving me promises that are true. Why else does God's truth matter? Because it is essential to our security and our hope. And I think this is extremely important in our personal journey with God, but it is also for the people around us who may not yet have come to grips with this. Ask yourself, what happens if the requirements of God change? What if we woke up tomorrow morning and the network news announced to us there's a whole different way that your life gains significance and meaning and purpose and has a trustworthy end? And then we got up a week later and they changed it again. And we got up a week later, oh, wait, that's what they're doing. I'm sorry. But that is not what God does. Okay, so for centuries, He has revealed Himself and He's put it in writing. There are no secret tapes. There are no hidden things that are going to come to light other than the mysteries that He's built into it. And when He says A leads to B, A will always lead to B. If faith in Christ leads to eternal life, it's not going to be your good works tomorrow. It's not going to be some act of justice or kindness or some gift that you give. There is not a moving target. God's grace and mercy are not capricious. They don't change on the winds. They don't blow away like the seasons. They are permanent. And that enables us then to have a relationship of trust. Just transition this into a marriage for a second and say to yourself, what would it be if I wake up in the morning and all of a sudden the character of the person I'm living with has changed and their rules or guidelines for how we are going to relate have radically altered? How do you have a relationship with this person? How do you know what to expect? What got a compliment yesterday gets condemnation today. What got encouragement before now becomes a source of conflict. This is the way mankind works with each other because of the fallenness of the world. So how incredible is it that God works with us in such a way to say, I want this relationship with you. I've established how you can have this relationship with me, and the basis of that is never going to alter. The effect of that is never going to alter. The hope of that is never going to change. This is what enables Paul to say to Timothy at the end of his life, I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced, or I am persuaded, that He, God, is able to guard what I have entrusted to Him until that day, the day of Christ. Assurance. When everything around us is moving, we want assurance. The colloquial way of saying this is, what God says will happen, will happen. Now, this is great news and this is sobering news. Because for those who embrace His truth, understand His truth, follow His ways, the outcome is glorious. And for those who choose to go a different way, the outcome is not so encouraging. If I put this into a biblical picture, let me take you back to Laban. We've been studying this not long ago in our men's study, to which all you men are invited, Wednesday morning, 7 a.m., going through Genesis. And Laban, Jacob shows up, he wants a wife. He goes back to his father's people to find a wife, much like Eliezer with Isaac. Jacob finds the family, and he finds a beautiful young woman that he wants to marry. And he approaches her brother, who's sort of the stand-in for her father, that's Laban, and they agree on a price. You're going to work for me 7 years, and you can have my sister here as your wife. So he works his 7 years. He goes through the day of marriage celebration. The sun goes down. The tent door gets closed. He wakes up in the morning, and he got tricked. He got her older sister. 7 years of work and the price tags got changed on the big day. So then he says, okay, that's all right. You give her a week and you can work 7 more years for the next one. Now, I got to tell you, I have a lot of respect for Jacob. He was a twisted and a wily guy and he had some problems. But after working 7 years for a wife, the wife that I really was in love with, if somebody came to me and said, you're going to work 7 more years, I'm not sure it would be said of me that it was like a day because my delight was so great. All right? But that's what the scripture says about it. 14 years he invests in this, and then he agrees to keep working, and Laban keeps changing his wages. But because God is with him, God keeps prospering him, and you can go back and reread that whole story. It's kind of a fun, exciting, and provision of God account in the Old Testament. The point is, Laban kept changing the way the path was to go. And if we come back to God and we say, well, God tells the truth some of the time, and he tells us the truth for today, but tomorrow then it's not going to be the truth. We would be just like Laban on the end of a string, like a yo-yo, being bounced up and down and wondering, where in the world is all of this going to end? Am I on the right path or not? What God says will happen is going to happen. There is a day, he says, that will come when he will reign, and every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. To put it in other terms, God has made a way to ransom us, which is to bring us into a relationship, to heal a relationship that was broken because of separation, but now he brings it back together. And he's made it available to everyone who will hear him, to everyone who will accept it on equal terms. Now, what a lot of people don't want to embrace is that on that day when every knee bows and every tongue confesses, there are no excuses. So here's my bad news for you this morning. By the time you walk out this door, unless you've been snoring your way through this, you will never be able to say to God, I did not hear this message, that you loved me enough to send your son as my substitute and sacrifice into this world to live, to die, to be raised again, and to offer me a free gift of eternal life. And if I receive it, I become your child forever. And there will be a day when the one question that any of us will be asked is, what have you done with my son? And if you cannot say, I have trusted Christ and Christ alone for my salvation, for my rescue, for my relationship with you, then God will say, you are without excuse. You've heard it. You've been given the opportunity right in this moment, if you never have, to respond to it. So if God is the truth, and if he is the source of truth, if he is the ultimate reality, and this is his message, and this is what conforms to his will, we do sometimes scratch our heads and say, why are people so resistant and so determined to reject it? And the crazy thing is, we are in a world that is resisting and rejecting, at least in the United States, at a rate unprecedented to my knowledge or my research. There is more opposition to this message than there ever has been in our country. And part of the problem is the way people see the world. So I want to end with a little vignette about truth and worldview. Now, I know worldview sounds philosophical and heady and can be confusing, and we don't have time to really explore this whole thing. So I'm going to do it with a story. I'm not going to do it with a lot of talk. But if you're not familiar with the idea of a worldview is just the way you see the world. Duh. It's really not that complicated. Okay? And out of your worldview, that is, out of the way you organize the things that are around you, your thoughts, your beliefs, your people, flow your value system, flows your actions, and ultimately, when people do that together, flows culture. So culture is always a reflection of worldview. There are underlying beliefs that give us the culture that we have. This is, to my way of thinking, and I hope I, well, maybe I, anyway, I'm going to say it anyway, and maybe I shouldn't, but this is part of the issue with those who are advocating socialism in our country right now. Socialism is not just an economic policy. Socialism is an entire worldview. And the worldview of socialism is godless. It sees man at the center and it has no place for God. So we can hear people talk about socialism and we can say, oh, isn't it nice? We're going to share everything. And we don't ask the question, what's behind it? Why do you think like this? What is it that's motivating you in this direction? And you've got to drill that down. And what you discover is there are presuppositions and beliefs that are creating this system of thought and behavior and politics and economics and relationships. Okay? Now, for those of us who claim to know the Bible and Jesus, hopefully we have a biblical worldview. That is, the way we cultivate and define these things is based on what God has said. The culture broadly, I'm just talking broadly around us now, has built a worldview that has things that you will recognize to it if you haven't really thought through all of this. You've probably heard people say, well, if it works for you, that's great. That's a worldview statement. And embedded in that, if it works for you, that's great, is the underlying belief that there is no truth. And that anything you do is okay because you say you do it and it's not with going to be with a consequence you should be concerned about. So it all becomes about what works for you. It's only wrong if you get caught. Okay, that is a truth-denying statement. All you got to do is talk to the IRS. You have a right to believe whatever you want. That's a worldview statement. Now, do we have, God has granted biblically, the ability to choose? So there is a sense in which you can believe whatever you want. But when most people make that statement, you can believe whatever you want, underlying it is then the belief it's equally as valid and equally as helpful and is as good for you as any other way that you might think. And that's where we run into problems. To some people today, Jesus is an option. You know, he's one of our spiritual pantheon. Oh, sure, you know, if Jesus works for you, great. I just find the doorknob works better for me. Or I find nature works better for me. Or I find I can co-create my own reality by the way I think and the influence of my mind upon other people and the situations around me. Okay? So you got this menagerie. Well, the Bible disagrees with all of that. Hey, I'm not giving you my stuff. This is God's stuff. I'm just passing it along for free. Jesus is not an option. He is the option. He is the option of eternal relationship with God. So I was doing some reading a while back, and I came across this account that D.A. Carson wrote. I don't know how many of you, do any of you know who D.A. Carson is? D.A. Carson has been sort of the theological guru of the evangelical free movement for a long time. He just retired from Trinity Evangelical Divinity School. That's our seminary. The amazing thing about D.A. Carson is, though he is absolutely brilliant, he's totally down to earth. And this comes out of an account, a talk that he gave, and I've just sort of captured this account, so it's not mine, it's his. I'm passing it on to you because I think it illustrates what we're up against in the world. He had recently, before telling this story to a group of people he was speaking to, had met a young woman who was a teacher in Northern Ireland. And she had not been teaching very long. She had finished her education. He couldn't even remember for sure what her degree was in. He thought it was English or history. But she finally gets a job, and she's put into a school in Belfast, Northern Ireland. She's assigned to a classroom of 13 and 14-year-old boys. Now, this is a part of Belfast that probably isn't on the first list of places that I want to live in Belfast, if you say that. She described them as rather worldly, street-like, and vulgar. Every third or fourth word out of their mouth was profanity or worse. She gets into this classroom, and the headmaster of the school comes to her and says, "Oh, by the way, the government requires us to teach religious education. Call it RE. And we don't have a specialist in our school, so you are going to have to be responsible for the religious education teaching in your classroom." Now, this was not her background, this was not her training, this was not her expectation. She takes it on, she's a young teacher, she's enthusiastic, she wants to do this, and she starts trying to teach religious education to these 13 and 14-year-old kids for whom reading is really not on the priority list, and thinking about that reading is even farther down. So she's trying to figure out, how do I instruct these boys in something they really don't want to know? And by her description, the first 3 or 4 weeks of this process were pretty hellish. It was not going anywhere significant. And then she had sort of an epiphany. So she came to school the following day with a huge bag full of flour and a bucket of salt, and she mixed up a sort of, you know, plaster of Paris kind of stuff. And she got her class together, and she says, "Okay, we're going to start a new project today, and here is the substance, and out of this I want you to fashion people. And you can make those people any way you want them. You can make them look like humans, you can make them look crazy and weird. You just get to invent your own people." And they made them, and they kind of got into it, and she took them home and baked them overnight. So she brought them back to school the next day. Then they were hard, and she gave them the next part of the assignment. She said, "I want you to paint these characters." So especially those that had a little artistic bent really got into that part of it. And then she said, and if you're not so great at the painting, at least I want you to give them names, and I want you to develop personalities, and I want you to start thinking about the stories of their existence. Well, that got them going a little bit more, and they got pretty excited about it, and they worked on that for a bit. And then she came into the classroom one day, and she had moved all the desks into little clusters of 2 and 3. And she said, "Okay, now before you go to your place, you need to go get your little people that you've been making and developing, and now you get to pick your world. And each of these little clusters of desks is a world, and you get to develop your world. So you can put a lake in it, you can put mountains in it, you can make roads in it, you can do whatever you want to do and put your little people in the world." And so now this is really getting fun. This is as far from reading as you can think. And they're getting energized by it. She lets them go with that for a while. She comes back in another day and she says to them, "Okay, now, I've been thinking about this, and I think that you really need some rules for your world. So I want you to work out the rules for your world." So, you know, the boys, they're not missing up here. They're bright. They're just not directed. So one boy comes up with it. He says, "Yeah, well, you got to stay out of the lake, because if you get in the lake, you're just going to melt away to nothing." And another kid says, "Well, you can't jump off the desk, because if you land on the floor, your limbs are going to break off. You're going to get turned into powder." And so they start coming up with this list of rules. And by the time they're done, they've got 15 or 20 rules. She goes home with their list of rules. She looks at it. She comes back, says, "This is too complicated. I need you to get together now and see if you can distill out of this 2 or 3 fundamental rules for your worlds." So they jumped into it. They start picking it apart. They start trying to consolidate, and they come up with a short list of rules. And I wrote a couple of them down just so I'd get them right. The first rule was always do what I say. And the second rule was accept that I know what is best. In other words, they got the idea that as the makers of their world, there were problems, there were dangers, there were difficulties that their little people could get into if they weren't protected. She comes back on another day. She says, okay, I've been thinking about this some more. What would happen if today one of the little people in your world jumped up on the desk and they started talking to you? And they said to you, I don't like your rules. I don't need you, and I don't want you. This is actually my world. It's not your world. You go home. You leave me here. I'm in the dark by myself, and I do just fine. You come back and turn on the lights, and here I am. But I can get along just fine without you. And before she gets any farther than that, one of the kids calls out from the back of the classroom, I'd break his bloody legs! Well, I think you can see the direction where she is taking them in this exercise. She's leading them to realize that there is a creator and that someone established the world and that the world can be a dangerous place. And the one who made them is the one who knows best how to direct them through that world and how to protect them from the dangers that they don't even know and they don't even see. And that he is not unkind, but wise and prudent in providing direction, providing ways, providing rules and guidelines. One guy actually said, yeah, I get it. And God says, if you don't do it, I'm going to break your bloody legs. Well, God didn't exactly say that. But he did say that it matters to him how we respond to him. It did say that because of his own integrity and his own holiness, it really does matter whether or not we hear and follow what he says is true and false. In fact, he might say to us, you've got a bloody big problem, but I think he would say something even better than that. He would say, you've got a big problem, and I've got a bloody good answer. Because the answer is in the shed blood of my son. Now Carson goes on in his development of this, because he's in a whole different direction of sorts, to say part of the reason that we are engaged in such spiritual conflict from a biblical Christian truth worldview is that we share this message with people and a lot of them don't have a scheme in their heads by which to hear it. You cannot understand the message of the Scripture if you do not embrace that there is a Creator God who loves you, who cares for you, and who has a right to his universe. That he is otherly, holy, and that we have offended him. And this is where I think it can get really practical for us with unbelievers in our world, is that sometimes we want to jump right into the message when maybe first we have to help them cultivate the ears to hear the reality of what's around them so that the message makes sense. So as we walk out of here this morning, you say to yourself, so what do I take home with me? Well, that's my heart, is that you take something home with you. So maybe this is a revolutionary idea to you. I don't know. You've never embraced the idea that God, as creator and redeemer, has a right to the world. He's told us what is true. His laws, his ways are good for us. They are right. And we need to respond to him. And if you've never done that, then my hope for you is that you will find somebody, come have a hamburger and we'll talk about it over in the park, or take the bulletin home and call us, email us, text, whatever you can do, so that we can sit down and talk about this. It's not something you cram down somebody's throat. It's an exploration of what is possible, what is God made known, and what does he desire for us. If I work from the assumption that most of us here have already made that kind of a commitment, then the question comes, are we actually living out the worldview that we espouse? We say God is true and the truth, but do we actually make his truth the primary operating system of our brain? Does it affect the way we think? Is it transforming the way we think? Is it changing the way we respond to what we think? Is it affecting our relationships? Do we treat each other differently because of it? Or are we just people who beat each other up and tear each other down all week long come to a room on a Sunday morning, paste a smile on our face, sing a happy song, and think, I've got it. I'm living a godly worldview. Maybe God impresses upon your heart just some aspect of what His truth means. It is the place of security. It is the place of safety. It is that which will not change and will last forever. And it gives you an assurance for this life and all its troubles and a hope for your forever. Lord, I ask that you would take it and seal it to us where we have need. Stir us up, Father, that we might be the salt and light, the agents of your transformation in this world, if you would be pleased to so use us. But let us first, Father, wrestle with these things in our own hearts. Let it affect the way we invest ourselves, our time, our energy, our thoughts, our resources, our relationships. And help us, Father, with those around us who, for the moment, are avoiding or denying or outrightly rejecting what you claim about yourself. Lord, put your love in our hearts for them, our care and a concern that comes from you. And then give us the heart and the words to interact, to show that love and to be able to communicate it when the opportunities come. Lord, I pray for those in our sphere of influence right now that do not yet know Jesus as their Savior. Lord, we understand from your scriptures that puts them in a perilous place. And our desire is that they would come to receive the gift of life that you have offered in him. We pray, Lord, that you would put influences into their lives, including us, that would draw them and point them. But we know above all, Lord, this is the work of your Spirit, and we pray that you would be so pleased to draw them unto yourself. And we will give you the thanks and the praise and the glory, for this is all of you and not of us. In Jesus' name, amen.